Thank you, Sienna. Thank you, Kathy. Hopefully by the end of today, if you didn't know the Lord's Prayer, you will have had plenty of chances to start to know it. We're going to continue thinking about the Lord's Prayer in our school holidays, but let's start with a little bit of a joke. A kid comes home from Sunday school and his mum says, "What did you learn today?" And he says excitedly, "I learned God's name." And mum says, "Great, what's God's name?" And the kid says, "Harold." And says, "What do you mean?" He says, "We learned it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, Harold be thy name." You're laughing like you haven't heard that one before. I'm glad if I get to introduce it to you. If you're one of the older members of our generation, of our older members of the church, you might know that God's name is not Harold. In fact, it's Andy. Andy walks with me. Andy talks with me. Andy tells me that I'm his own. And if you're under a certain age, you have no idea what that joke was. It's an old hymn. Now, I probably shouldn't have started the sermon with a joke about God's name, because today's sermon's actually about honouring God's name and revering it and praising it and hallowing the name of God. But what does it really mean to do that? And that's what we're going to talk about over the next 20 minutes or so. So why don't we ask God to speak to us through his word as we open the Bible. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, will you speak to us today through the Bible? Will you teach us what it means to hallow your name in our lives and as we share the hope of Jesus with our friends and neighbours? And we praise you, we honour you, and we know that you're with us now by your Holy Spirit. Will you teach us powerfully through your word and by your Spirit? In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the second week of our school holidays sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. Each week we're going to take one line of the Lord's Prayer and try to get behind the words, to dig a bit deeper and to get to the principle behind what Jesus was teaching us about prayer. And it's my hope for this series that it actually teaches us to pray as a church and as individuals. And if you missed the first sermon last week, you can watch it on our YouTube channel, or you could come to the Burrowang Church this afternoon at 4:30. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer series with them, and we'll continue it throughout the year at Burrowang. If you come to Burrowang, you also get to go to the pub afterwards for dinner, and you can ask all the questions that you'd like as we share dinner. But as we come to the sermon today, and today's line of the prayer is, hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, I think first and foremost, it means to put God in his proper place, which is to put God first. That is to put God in a place that gives him the honor and the dignity and the primacy that is due to him, that he deserves. And we see that, I think, laid out in the structure of the Lord's Prayer itself. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, I'm sure he was very deliberate about the way that he structured the prayer and the order that he put the requests in. So have a look at me with me. I've split it into two. So you've got two halves, two sets of requests. And the first set is all about God and his name and his kingdom and his plans. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's your. It's all about God. And then have a look at the second half. This is a list of requests for ourselves. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's all about us in the second half. It's what we want God to do for us. And I think that's a mistake that we can sometimes make when we pray. We can get caught up in ourselves. We make prayer all about ourselves. This is a mistake that I make too. It's all about the things that I want, or the things that I need, or the things that I want God to do for me. And there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves, by the way. Jesus tells us that whenever we ask for something in prayer, we're to believe that we've received it and God will give it to you. It'll be yours. That's Mark chapter 11. Jesus says that our Father in heaven loves to give good gifts to those who ask, in Matthew 7. So it is okay to pray for ourselves and our lives and what we need. That's a good thing. But I think it's a problem if that's all we ever pray about. Because the danger is that we reduce God to a sort of a genie in the bottle who's there to do our bidding and to grant our wishes whenever we desire. to pray mainly for ourselves, I think, is to put ourselves at the center of the universe and to believe the universe revolves around us and our wishes. And of course, up until the 16th century, astronomers and scientists did used to believe that the Earth was the center of the universe. Aristotle and Ptolemy, that's what they taught, those ancient Greek philosophers and polymaths, they taught that since about the 3rd century BC. And then along came Nicholas Copernicus in 1540-something, and he published a book that showed that rather than the Earth being the center of the universe, in fact, it was the Sun at the center of the universe. And all of the Earth and the stars, well, they revolve around the Sun. And Copernicus's revolution, it sparked a complete reversal of the way that people thought about the Earth. We are not the center of everything. The universe doesn't revolve around us. And perhaps we need that kind of Copernican revolution in our prayer lives. The universe doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around our Heavenly Father. He is the one at the center. He's the one running the show. He's the one who makes the wheels turn. And rather than focusing all of the attention on ourselves, Jesus teaches us when we pray first to look up to God and to recognize the one who stands behind it all and to honor him with the worship that he's due. In Richard Kogan's book, I talked about this last week, I unashamedly stole the illustration from. He says, just as Copernicus discovered that the physical universe doesn't revolve around us, so we also need to learn that spiritual reality doesn't revolve around us either. We live in our Father's world and it revolves around him. Jesus teaches us that before we can know what to ask for ourselves, we need to learn what to ask for God. For when we think about his reputation, his rule, and his plans, it will change what we then ask for ourselves. So that's our first big idea. Hallowing God's name means putting God first, putting him in the right place in our lives, giving him the honor and the dignity and the primacy that he deserves, and uplifting him as the one who deserves all glory and praise and honor, and reminding ourselves that we're not the center of the universe. And so I think that means the second big idea has to be, what does it mean to hallow the name of God? So not just hallowing, but what does it mean to hallow his name? Beck, Kids Talk was great, all about names. We live in a society where names don't usually carry meaning, at least not in themselves. When Jo, my wife, was pregnant with our first child, we knew we were having a daughter, so we looked through all of the books of children's names to decide on a name that we both liked and we could both agree on. That's hard work if you've ever tried that. I wanted to call our daughter Mackenzie. It's a Scottish name and we have Scottish heritage. I think it's pretty cute. There's lots of nicknames you can get from it. Mackie, Mac, Kenzie, don't know what else because we didn't call her that. Maybe the real reason I wanted to call her Mackenzie was because it means daughter of the wise leader. Well, Jo used one of her vetoes and we got a Charlotte instead. Charlotte apparently means small and womanly, but that's not why we called her that. We just liked the name. We don't normally give people a name that carries a meaning or a prophecy for their life. But that wasn't always true. Think about what God called Adam. God called Adam that name because that name means earth, and Adam was made from the earth. Eve got her name. Adam called her Eve because her name in Hebrew means life, and the Bible tells us she was the mother of all the living. And so too the names of God say something about who God is and what he's like and his character. The two main names for God in the Old Testament, in the original language in Hebrew, are Elohim and Yahweh. And the most common is Elohim. So when you read the book of Genesis and it says, in the beginning God created, that's Elohim. Elohim means the supreme one or the sovereign one. And the L part, the E-L at the beginning, well, that carries that meaning of sovereignty and power. And so you often see that combined with other words in Hebrew to tell us more about God. So names like El Shaddai, that Amy Grant song from the 80s, 90s? Don't know. I thought it was somebody else this morning I got laughed at. That means the God who brings life. El Elyon, the Most High. El Eloah, the God who is strong. And then the other name for God is the one that's usually written in your Bible in small capitals, Lord. That one there, that is the name that God called himself when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And then he said, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And so that name Yahweh sounds like the Hebrew words for I am who I am. That God is saying with his name that he is unchanging and eternal. He's unlimited. Later on, God tells Moses that he is Yahweh, the Lord, who will free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And therefore, Yahweh's name also means Redeemer. And then later again, when God passes by Moses, Moses is hidden in the crevice of a rock, and God displays all his glory for Moses. God adds again to what his name means. In this stunning moment of clarity, he says, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. So God is not only the Redeemer, but he's merciful. He's not only merciful, he's also just. He will not leave sins unpunished, but we see his grace there as well. And all through the Old Testament, God's people keep taking up the name of the Lord and to describe his glorious character even more. So this is another song from the 80s, 90s from church, Jehovah Jireh. Do you remember that one? Or Yahweh Jireh, my provider, the God who provides. God provided a ram instead of a ram as a sacrifice instead of Isaac being killed in the book of wherever it was. There's Jehovah Nissi or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner, he's my victory flag. As God leads people in battle, as Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals you, the Lord who heals you. And all these names, when they add them up, they tell us about the God that we're praying to, the gracious, the compassionate, the healer, the unlimited, the faithful, the just ruler of everything, the God who fights our battles and the one who will one day bring an end to all injustice and evil. Well, this is not an invisible God. Just like Moses, we too have seen his glory. But not as we were hidden in the crevice of a rock. Instead, the Apostle John says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we see Jesus, we actually meet God face to face. Colossians 1:19 says, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, that is in Jesus. In Hebrews 1, it tells us that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And just like the names of God say something about his character, so the name of Jesus tells us a new aspect of God's plan. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph about the name of Jesus? The angel said to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. When the angel spoke to the shepherds who were out watching their flocks by night, they were not washing their socks by night, they were watching their flocks. Laugh anytime. It was an ad lib, nobody laughed. Oh well, too subtle. The angels said to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to worship him only and never to misuse the name of the Lord, never to take his name in vain. And now Jesus receives the name of the Lord, exactly the same name. And as we read on in the New Testament, the name of Jesus becomes as important as the name of the Lord, or possibly even more important. Look at this in Acts 4, what it says about Jesus. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. His name is above all names. And similarly, Philippians 2, therefore, God exalted, this is after Jesus submitted himself to death on a cross. It says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't this Philippians 2? Isn't it just the passage that keeps on giving? Every time I read it, I feel like it just teaches me more and more. God gives Jesus a name that is even above his own name. I don't even know what that means for Jesus to be have a name that's above the name of the Lord. I mean, they're both God. But Jesus is exalted. There's no way that Jesus is kind of like the junior partner in this business. Jesus is exalted. And God exalts Jesus to this place where one day every knee on earth and under the earth and in heaven, every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord. And every tongue will acknowledge that he is the Lord to the glory of the God, to the glory of God the Father. And so when we say hallowed be your name, I think we're to do exactly what it tells us here in Philippians 2. We're to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Christ, and we're to bow our knees to him. That is, we're to submit ourselves to his rule and his reign and his sovereignty today and forever. Because his kingdom is coming. Oh, that's next week's sermon, by the way. One day his kingdom will come, and every tongue on earth will hallow the name of Jesus. Every tongue will have to acknowledge what is going to be undeniably true on that day, that Jesus is Lord. And I think that brings us to our final big idea. How do we live then today in a way that hallows the name of the Lord? How do we live in a way that hallows God? Well, I think now that we've reached the third point, probably would have been helpful to have a definition of what hallow means. So let's go to that. Hallowed is an adjective that means regarded as holy or venerated or sacred. So apart from the Lord's Prayer, we might talk about our hallowed institutions or the hallowed halls of our university or high school. You might not think the halls of your high school were very hallowed. You might have been very happy to get out of there. But the idea when we say that is we treat them as some sort of sacred ground. We revere them somehow. We probably not in a religious sense, but as places worthy of our respect. But see, our Father is holy in a religious way. He is to be regarded as holy because he is holy. He is to be venerated. He is sacred. And one day we'll meet him face to face, standing before the holy God. So how can we live in a way that hallows his name? Well, first, I think when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're actually asking that people everywhere would hallow the name of God, that everybody everywhere would honor and respect God. So this is an evangelistic prayer. We long for a world where every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, a time when many come to know the grace and compassion and forgiveness of our Father through Jesus Christ. And so we'll want to help people know that love and mercy and forgiveness. We'll talk about that more next week as we think about God's kingdom coming. But for the rest of the time, I want us to think about dig down a little bit inside ourselves, inside our hearts, and ask what it looks like for God's name to be hallowed in our own personal lives, in our hearts, in our thought life, and in our behavior. And I think it starts with recognizing that God has made us holy and sacred in his sight. God has actually set us apart for holy use, for his holy use. And that means as far as earthly as is earthly possible, we must live lives of holiness, lives that are holy and set apart for God's glory. And that means that we want to hallow God with our speech. How do we speak in ways that honor God? Or perhaps the flip side, are there areas of your speech where God would be dishonored? I used to find this a challenge when I was the captain of my rugby team. The boys, I was 20s and 30s, not the 1920s and 30s, when I was in my 20s and 30s. The boys expected a captain who would swear and curse, and it took them a while to accept that I would not swear and curse. And the few times that I did on the field, boy, they called me out for it. See, we want to be an example of godliness in our speech, not just by avoiding swearing, but in the wholesome things that we talk about, in the positive way we speak about others, so that nobody could accuse us of malicious talk. Because then they might say, aren't you a Christian? And God's name might be dishonored because of the way that we've used our words. Well, it's the same with our behavior, the way we conduct ourselves at work or in our sports team or at school or at the school gate or when we're with our kids or our grandkids. How do we speak and act in a way that honors God? And the flip side is, are there behaviors in our lives that that might cause God to be dishonored? If you're sinning and you know it, well, you should stop. If you think you might be sinning in your behavior, but you're not sure, perhaps it's good thing to talk to somebody you trust, another Christian person, see what they think. You can come and talk to me about that. Because we want to live in a way that honors God in every moment. And our friends and neighbors, well, they can spot hypocrisy a mile off. You say you're a Christian and you act in a way that's unchristian. Well, it doesn't make sense for them, and then God will be dishonored. The same goes for our thought life. And I think this is perhaps the biggest area, because it's who you are when nobody is watching you. Just you and God. And so how does your thought life bring honor to God? Or conversely, are there parts of your thought life that bring dishonor to God? Richard Cokin, the author of the book that I put up before, I heard him speaking at a conference years ago about this. And he asked the men in his group about all of the G's. He says things like gambling. How are you going with gambling? Or greed? Or girls? Or gossip? Or the goggle box? In other words, how are you going with the temptations that are common to so many of us? Covetousness or lust or drunkenness or your speech or the things you're watching or the places you're going. You might have other temptations, but the idea is the same. How can we take every thought captive for Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10? How can we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as it says in Romans 12? How are you seeking to honor God in every moment, especially the private ones? Well, I think that's plenty for us to think about and pray about this week. As you go home and you pray, hallowed be your name. How are you hallowing God in your life? Think about those areas. Ask God to reveal to you where you might need to make changes. Ask God for forgiveness where there's been sin. And repent. Seek to bring honor to him once again through your life. Well, why don't we pray about that now? Well, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want to lift you up. We want to give you praise and honor and glory for who you are and for the way that you are behind everything in our universe. Heavenly Father, we know you are to be honored and praised because of your sovereignty and your might, your mercy, your forgiveness, your justice. And so, Lord, we pray that this week our lives would match up to this prayer, that we would hallow you in private and in public, in the way that we speak, in the way we think, in the way that we act. We're sorry for the ways that we have fallen short, and we thank you that through Christ you offer forgiveness. Father, we long to see a world where your name is hallowed, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses and acknowledges that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And Lord, we long for the day when your kingdom comes, and that is true, but for now help us to do nothing to dishonor your name, but instead to seek your glory. And we pray for all of us that what we do this week might cause people to look at us and say, the Lord is good, and hallow your name. And so we pray all of this in the precious name of Christ, the saving one. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing.